Well, a very warm good afternoon to you all. My name is Remy. I'm one of the pastors here. We'll be continuing our time in Luke's Gospel. We've made quite a headway with it, and we're coming very closely to the end of it. But today we're in Luke chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 20 to 37. I think I'm on. Go on. Luke 17, verse 20 to 37. Let me read. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there it is, or here it is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the fields should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Let me pray. Please leave your Bibles open where they are, the Lord helps us to understand this passage, but let me pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are the God of grace, but yet the God who is just and will judge justly. And thank you that you have set a day and appointed a man for that day who will judge the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead. Please help us to hear him and what he has to say, and help us to respond in the only way that is right and good. For his name's sake, we ask. Amen. Amen. Planning for the future can be a bit of a bittersweet thing, can't it? For some of us, we are meticulous planners. We like our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, and we stick to it like glue. And when we stick to it, and in 5 years or 10 years' time, and we stuck to it, we are quite proud of it. We've achieved something. For others of us, maybe like me, planning for the future is a bit too much ask. And as I speak, maybe your mind is even wandering already, just thinking this thing about the future. Perhaps because the pressure on you is such that thinking beyond today is difficult enough, let alone thinking about the next week or the next month. Forget 5-year plan, put that in the bin. See, our country itself is thrown into confusion over what kind of future we're going to get. And that has preoccupied our media for a long time as well. Brexit means your job's under threat, your boss wants you to do more work because nothing is guaranteed about the future. Our government is in turmoil, and Europe is not having it in terms of Brexit negotiations. All sort of things to crowd and pressure on us to just think, look, this future thing, it either needs to be worked out, or please don't talk to me about it. So to ask you this afternoon to take time out and think about the future in light of the coming of the kingdom of God, perhaps quite a demand. But you see, that is exactly what we must do this afternoon. You see, we must present all present realities in light of the future to come. And we must put them in their proper place. So my aim this afternoon is to help you and I to think and to know the future so that we can have a right focus in the present. To have a right view about the future so that our present realities can be shaped by that. So look with me at verse 32. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. What an upside down way of speaking, right? And in order to live in this way that Jesus requires, we must have a right focus about the future, the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is the question that is the focus of this section of Luke's gospel. It's in chapter 17, verse 11 to chapter 19, verse 27. The question is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Jesus has come in history as king in the first century. It's demonstrated by his life, death, and resurrection that he is God's king. And by that, God has shown an undeniable fact that Jesus is his chosen and appointed king. But the question is, if Jesus is God's chosen and appointed king, where is the kingdom and when is it going to come? That is the big question that faces us. So look with me at verse 20. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, Jesus replied. And do you see his answer? It's a little bit confusing. The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. What could that mean? Whatever that might mean, this is what the point Jesus is making, and that's the theme for today. This is how it answers the question. The kingdom of God is already here, but there will be a future appearance of the Son of Man for which people will be unprepared. The kingdom of God is already here, but there will be a future appearance of Jesus returning in his glory for which people will be unprepared. See, the kingdom and reign of God has been demonstrated in the life of Jesus. In fact, in the verses that B read for us earlier, we see a leper coming to Jesus and being healed. 10 people and only one returns to give praise to God. Jesus demonstrating his power as God's king, healing this leper, he's done that. But at the same time, it seems that there will be a delay about this kingdom. His fullness has not yet come. We've seen the king, but we are waiting. Where is the kingdom? And the thing is, anyone, you and I, can become a member of this kingdom. Even a Samaritan, like the one we just read about. A leper. The one who is rejected by the Pharisees, even by society. You can become that part of that kingdom, as we heard last week. And the way to become part of that kingdom is that you need to acknowledge that you are bad and come to Jesus and say sorry. All types of people, from the time of Jesus until now, have been coming into God's kingdom. All types of people. We just prayed for Christians in Somalia. All types of people, including you and I here this afternoon, if you're trusting Jesus. But the tangible reality of the kingdom of God that was witnessed in the life of Jesus when he was on earth won't be seen again until he returns. People will say, here it is, there it is. But Jesus said, you won't really see it until he returns. And so although the kingdom of God cannot be observed by human eyes here and now, Jesus is telling us three things in this passage about the kingdom of God, about its certainty when it comes. These three things are certain. You don't know when it's going to come, but it's going to come. But these three things are important. The first is this. The coming of the kingdom will be unmistakable. Don't be deceived. It will be unmistakable. Don't be deceived. Look at me at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there it is, or here it is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You see, there's been no shortage of people who either claim that they are the Messiah or that they know when Jesus returns. No shortage. And Jesus warns here, don't go running after them. And notice the kind of people Jesus warns about. Verse 23, people who say, there it is, here it is. People who make predictions about his coming. The kind of people who tell us when and where the kingdom of God will come. And now, I guess as you're sitting there, you might think, I will never fall for those kind of people. But I think you'll be missing the point here. Because you notice in verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In other words, it's possible for you to be deceived. There's a series of books and movies, you might have heard of them, Left Behind. And many Christians have been deceived by the claims of the people behind this series. They've, in fact, got their theology, their understanding of the end times from this book or series. People saying or predicting that, we know when Jesus is going to come. One Michael Brosnan, another guy, Harold Camping. I'm mentioning their names so that you can avoid them like a plague. They championed this kind of deception for many years. These people, you see, the thing is, they have a following. Or else they would have packed it in. You see, they keep saying these things and people keep listening to them. Some even predicted that 2012 was going to be when Jesus returns. I work in a Christian missionary bookshop one day a week. A man once came in and said to me, having a conversation, he said to me, you know Jesus is ready to come. I said, my friend, it's not possible because I'm trusting him and I want to go with him. But you see, they're around. People who claim either they're the Messiah or they know when he's going to come. But Jesus specifically warns and tells us, don't go after such people who say such things. Now again, I suspect that many of us here today would not think most obviously that this is for us. But you see, the longing to see the kingdom of God come can make us open to all sorts of things. And for us, I think where we need to be careful is when people say things like, we need to build the kingdom of God. You see, we can't build the kingdom of God. And even in Bible teaching churches, people use this kind of language. We should build the kingdom. We should establish the kingdom. And we can do so by, if we can impact our local council or change the structure of society. Don't get me wrong, these are all good things in and of themselves. But you see, this is far from biblical truth to think that we can build or establish God's kingdom. We can't do that. Jesus is the one who objectively brings in God's kingdom in all his reality. All we have is the great privilege of entering or joining that kingdom. Hence, Jesus told his disciples to pray, let your kingdom come. We do not build God's kingdom on earth. The kingdom of God will be ushered in by the Son of Man alone. And it will be so unmistakable in verse 24, it will be like lightning. You see, the phrase the Son of Man in verse 24 is an Old Testament term for God's King and Judge who will appear at the end of time. The one to whom God has given his unshakable kingdom to judge the whole earth. So unmistakable will be his coming that no one will miss it. I don't know if you remember, one evening, I think it was end of May or beginning of June, there was lightning in London. Do you remember? I remember speaking to someone else. You would have been in a different location at that time. I said, did you see the lightning? With that situation, they said, yes, I did. You see, it's so unmistakable that when lightning strikes, everyone knows it's happened. No one can miss it. And Jesus says, so will it be on the day of his return, when he ushers in the kingdom. Look at verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So unmistakable will be the return of Jesus. Don't be deceived, says Jesus. Don't be deceived. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. You must wait for it. People will tell you, here it is, there it is. Don't go running after them. The coming of God, of the kingdom of God, will be so unmistakable. Don't be deceived. That's the first point. This is the second one. It will be dreadful. Don't be distracted. It will be dreadful. Don't be distracted. Look at me at verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. A day is coming when Jesus, all that Jesus demonstrated about the kingdom of God in his coming and history will be revealed in his second coming at the end of history. And that day will be so dreadful. It will be a day of shocking disruption to the normality of life as we know it. A day of total destruction to everything we know. And to help us understand with solid reasons why he says what he's saying here, Jesus tells us two real life stories from the first part of the Bible called the Old Testament. Jesus tells us about the eventual destruction of all things, including people who refuse to enter his kingdom. And he uses this true dreadful historical event as a signal to warn us of the eventual destruction that will come upon this universe when Jesus the King and Judge returns. Look at verse 30. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. But it's interesting, isn't it? The normality with which people carry on with their life in the days of Noah and Lot. Look with me at verse 27. People were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Have you eaten today? You drank? Probably haven't been to a wedding. But maybe you've been to one this year. Verse 28. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Maybe you've been in the garden this afternoon. Or you've been to Tesco to buy something. The normality. It's the mirror image of our own day, isn't it? People were having dinner parties, planning weddings or planning to go to one, taking out mortgages, taking out their girlfriends for their first dates, making huge profits in their businesses, starting new jobs, upgrading their careers, building extensions into their houses. People were queuing for the latest iPhone, going shopping for their summer vacation. The whole world was carrying on. As if absolutely nothing was going to happen. All the while, the people in Noah's day mocked Noah for his belief that the flood was going to come. You see, we're told somewhere else in the New Testament that's what they said. Don't be so naive, Noah. A flood here? Have you not seen it? It's like someone telling you with some bright shining outside, there's going to be a flood. Don't be naive. Behave yourself, Noah. And the rain began to fall. And in the days of Lot, when people were warned, Lot was warned by the angels of God, and then warned his sons-in-law, he seemed a foolish man who was forgotten that he was living in modern times. Come, fire and sulfur from the sky? That's so scientifically impossible. What are you talking about? Behave. There are potentially more things to distract us today, aren't there? The Netflix series I need to finish. The gym. I had a pay rise at work. The new job contract. Finding a wife or a husband. That wedding I need to plan. The dinner parties I need to plan. I haven't had those people around. The food we need to eat. The normality with which people carry on with their life despite the warnings. Look at the end of verse 27. The flood came and destroyed them all. Look at verse 29. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Do you get the point? Verse 24, destroyed them all. Verse 29, destroyed them all. Is it the question? The two stories of Noah and Lot really raises an answer for us is this. Why did God destroy the world with flood in the days of Noah and fire and sulfur in the days of Lot? Why? And the Bible answers like this. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is it. Why did God destroy the world with flood in Noah's day? The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. Why did God destroy Sodom with fire and sulfur in the days of Lot? Genesis 18:20. Then the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that not even one righteous person could be found. A day of sexual immorality. You see, it is a most grievous evil to ignore the God who made us and shake our fist at him, all the while living in his world and enjoying his good gifts. You watch the news every day, isn't it? And you feel alarmed at the death toll that's going on in our city. And we're inclined to think that they're bad people. But the Bible says we are all bad. And God would destroy the world just as he's done before. Just remember, these are the words of Jesus, not mine. We're accustomed to speaking of Jesus as this lovely guy who has nothing hard to say, especially in our day. You see, however, Jesus says, we won't go on forever ignoring him, pressing the mute button on him while we get on with our life. We cannot go on living in God's world, enjoying his good gifts, and doing so as though he doesn't exist. Jesus says, one day, the clock will stop. And this world will be destroyed with one word of command from him. Noah and Lot signify how life will be carrying on as normal when Jesus, the Son of Man, will return to usher in his kingdom with dreadful judgment. The two great disaster narratives in the Old Testament we just read provide a model for the future act of judgment. You see, God, before he destroyed the world of Noah, rescued Noah through the ark. Do you notice that in verse 25 in our passage? Before then, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Before the judgment of the flood came, there was the ark for rescue. And in the days of Lot, before the judgment of the fire and sulfur came, was the warning of the angels to leave the town. Verse 25, Jesus has suffered many things and was rejected, crucified, for our salvation. The Son of Man will return, and his day will be a dreadful day of judgment. Don't get distracted. I know that there are many things that preoccupy our minds. Getting on a property ladder, finding out that exam result. Did I do well? What does the future hold for me, let alone my children, in light of Brexit? Do I have enough money saved for rainy days? Will I meet the deadline for the projects at work? Will I get the pay rise or promotion? See, but this will not all last forever. And the Jesus who came once in history promises that he will come again at the end of history, and he will bring an end to it. And everything will be destroyed in a dreadful end. Jesus says that one day all that we know to be secure here and now will crumble. The nice houses, the nice theater in the center of town, the shard and all the wonders of buildings that we have in our world. Everything we see now and enjoy will dissolve into ashes. Jesus has come once. In fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, he will come again. He is God's chosen king and will return to judge and destroy all things that opposes him. The day of the Son of Man will be dreadful. Don't be distracted. This is the third and final point. It will bring separation. Don't be attached. It will bring separation. Don't be attached. Look with me at verse 31. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left. Oh, where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. On the day of Jesus' return, there will be no room or time to gather possessions. As we saw in the second point, and as so often in Luke, you see, earthly possessions can be a hindrance to spiritual salvation. And Jesus warns his disciples not to become so attached to this world in such a way as to make them lose focus that he's coming back. As his disciples and those who have entered the kingdom of God and have been made spiritually alive, seeing the return of Jesus as a reality should lead them to drop everything and run to him as their long-awaited loving Lord when he returns. Look at verse 31 again. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them.
Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. You see, you can read the story of Lot's wife in Genesis 18 to 19, but the point really is, when God destroyed Sodom, Lot, his wife, his daughters, and his sons-in-law left the city of Sodom before God did so. God had sent angels to warn Lot because of Abraham's prayer and said, "Get out of this place. I'm going to destroy it." With hesitation, they left. But you see, on the way, she just could not resist. She could not part from her worldly possession, Lot's wife. She looked back, and God judged her and turned her to a pillar of salt. You see, the longing in Lot's wife's heart was exposed by her looking back. Her real heart is really that she wants to belong to the world, from which God is going to destroy. And Jesus says similarly, see, judgment awaits those who look back like Lot's wife because they love this world and their possessions more than him. Look at verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. It's an upside down way of thinking. Or perhaps the right way of thinking. The real way to think is lose your life and follow Jesus and you gain it. Keep your life and reject Jesus and you lose it. In other words, those who invest their life in this world to the neglect of the coming kingdom of God and the Son of Man who has come to die for their sins will lose everything on the day of Jesus' return. But whoever recognizes Jesus as King and turns now to follow him and loses their life will preserve it. Work that one out. C.S. Lewis, a famous novelist and a Christian, speaks of the temptation of Christians to confuse the delight of the world with what is ahead in heaven. He says this: the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through, and what came through was longing. Through them was longing. If they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. Philosophies of progress want to convince you that earth is your home. Seeing Jesus as he really is and loving him is the only solution to not becoming inseparably attached to this world. I wonder if you've ever seen anything so strikingly beautiful. Men, don't say anything else. It must be your wife. But just imagine now that you're just grabbed by this beautiful thing that nothing around you matters. Jesus is the most gloriously beautiful, wonderful person. Most especially in his death on the cross. And see, what we do with that Jesus here and now will inevitably lead to division on the day when he returns. A separation between those who are saved from judgment because they recognize Jesus and turn to him, and those who love this world and ignore Jesus and are left for judgment. Look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding the corn together, one will be taken and the other left. You see, it's not unusual, it's not an unusual thing in those days for more than one person to sleep in a bed. And the separation will cut right through the closest of family relations. You notice that? Two in one bed, one taken, the other left. Two working together, one taken, the other left. But what is this all about? Where will it happen, the disciples said in verse 37. Jesus, where would this judgment take place? Where the spiritually dead are, those who reject Jesus, those who will be left. When I was growing up in Nigeria, in boarding school, circling vultures meant there was a dead body somewhere, and often right below where they're circling. They're spiritually dead. Those who love their possessions and refuse to turn to Jesus, love this world and don't come to Jesus, will be left for judgment. You see that in verse 37? You see, the obvious question that you might ask now is, how should we then live? And by that we mean, is Jesus saying we should shun worldly goods, refuse to relate to people by not getting married or not going to weddings or don't host any dinner parties, don't engage in any work? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I don't think so. Do you notice verse 35? It shows us that the answer to the question is that prior to the return of Jesus, it is sometimes very hard to see the difference between those who are trusting Jesus and those who are not. Do you notice in verse 34, both people were sleeping in their bed. One taken, one left. How would you know? They were both sleeping. Verse 35, both women were grinding, doing the same thing. One was taken. One is saved and the other is lost. Just like now, you go to work and you do everything. You have dinner parties and go to weddings. It is the day of Jesus' return that really exposes the longing of the heart, just like Lot's wife. That's the point Jesus is making. The real longing of your heart, the real desire of your heart, is it for this day of the Son of Man to see Jesus in all his beauty and run to him? Or is it this world? Are you really just can't do this Christian thing? You just want to go back like Lot's wife. You can push worldly goods away and still long for them. Just like Lot's wife. She left the city, but her heart remained there. It is the people who look right through their worldly goods to see the most appealing, beautiful, and attractive person ever, the Lord Jesus. Those who look to his cross, his suffering and rejection on their behalf, and love him and long for his return, those are the people who will gladly love the Lord Jesus and gladly give up worldly possessions to run to him as their loving Lord and King. So we may have pressures in life, but can we look forward to the future? Yes, we must. We can be sure of the return of Jesus. He's come once, he will come again. And when he comes, it will be a day of utter destruction. And as disciples, you and I, if you're trusting Jesus here today, should invest in him. Not be so attached to the world like Lot's wife that when Jesus comes, you won't want to leave it and receive judgment. We must rather be prepared to lose our life in this world by turning now to Jesus as the most satisfying and be very ready for his return. Perhaps you're not a Christian here today. Or maybe you even think that you trust Jesus, but you're really playing games with him. He's coming. And on that day, your heart will be laid bare and exposed as not trusting him, but trusting the worldly possessions that you have. But see, his first coming has been for your salvation, to die for your sins. Turn to him now, so that you can rejoice when he returns and not face dreadful judgment. Let me pray.